15 through 17, if you want to turn to that a while. And Dave asked me if I could give you a small update on us and what we were doing. And first thing, it is really good to be back here and worshiping with you people again today. We've been gone here for about 2.5 years now. And we moved away. We do not miss our business. We do not miss New York State, but we do miss this church in Dansville. And we appreciate all your prayers for us. We know that you have had great concern for us and your prayers and staying in touch with us. There's been many changes in the last 2.5 years, from building and rebuilding and my father's death suddenly. And again, we appreciate your prayers and your support through all of that. But things are starting to settle down for us now. We're continuing with the trucking business, and that's keeping us busy. For those of you that want to say, I told you so, we've been doing a little bit of farming on a different level than what we were. But we have some chickens and some cows, and we're cutting some hay and doing some whatever. But we're busy. We're not retired. We've been searching for a church diligently, and we probably drive by 100 churches every week. Not much gospel. And we appreciate your prayers for that. But when we get back, we're intending on joining Grace Church in Sanford, Florida. And we've been attending there for about a year. They're a good group of people. But it's about a 45-minute drive for us. It's really hard to be part of that church. We've been visiting with the elders and some of the people there. And just in the last week, it was mentioned that we start a Bible study in our home, and they're going to support us and come and help us with that, with the intent to somewhere down the road start another church. So continue to pray for us, how that goes and what happens, and we'll see what happens. Because there are several families, I say several, 4 or 5 families from our area that are also driving to Sanford to church. So there's already, if it works out, a pretty decent-sized small group. So we will see how that works. And we found out we have some neighbors not a half a mile from us that their father's a pastor in Elmira area. And his father comes here to the pastor's meeting on Thursday nights. We've met up with them. And I think they're also been searching for 4 or 5 years. So, and they're pretty encouraged about this too. But anyway, it's good to be back with you guys. Good to be here. And we start out, we can read scripture, okay? We get Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die.
Thank you very much, Keith, and certainly it's a joy for us, too, to have you and Faye back here. You are certainly family here, and I can't believe it's been 2.5 years that you've been gone, but then again, I can believe it, because you left a big hole when you left here in our hearts. We love you guys very, very much, and we're glad whenever you can come back home for a visit. Let's see, we've got some visitors here today, and thank you very much for being here. It's great to have the Haywood's daughter Lucy and the boys with us. Congratulations to Taylor for graduating from high school this past couple of weeks. And I should just tell you up front that as much as I want to, I'm not going to be able to greet you afterwards. Okay, I'm going to run out of here as soon as I can ever get finished preaching. And the reason is because I am going to be traveling very quickly to Wellsboro, PA, to witness the baptism of our friends Denny and Shannon Harris. Denny and Shannon, who worshiped with us for at least a year, they have joined they're about to join a really wonderful church in Wellsboro, Pennsylvania. And they are going to be baptized. They're going to profess Christ and be baptized today, this afternoon at 1:30. So that means that I have to say amen, and then I got to take this secret bat cave, okay? And hopefully the police won't be out in full force. But anyway, I will share with Denny and Shannon your greeting and your love for them. There's all kinds of things I want to say. I've been gone for a week. I was gone last week as part of our three-way pulpit exchange. And I know for a fact that you were blessed by the ministry of my good friend Nathan Rubel. I listened to the sermon that he preached here last week, and it was just very, very helpful and very encouraging and very practical, too, for all of us. And so I'm thankful to the Lord for him and for you for welcoming him so well. Next week is going to be a special Sunday. We're going to have our friends from the Chehe Summer School of Music come and join our worship team, and they are very talented, and it will be a wonderful worship service. And then we're going to have a picnic at Babcock Park shortly afterwards, and we're going to have wonderful food and great fellowship. And so I just want to encourage you to make every effort to be out next week and to sign up to attend that church picnic. And also, if you could this week be praying about those people that we're inviting from our sports program and our outreach during the week to be a part of that picnic as well. You are welcome to invite anyone that you would like to. They don't even have to be connected with the sports outreach. This could be a neighbor or a friend or family member of yours that you've been wanting to invite out to church for a long time. This would be a perfect opportunity to do it. It's a special Sunday, and there's a great, great food afterwards. So take the opportunity to invite some folks out, and we'll look forward to a great Lord's Day next week. I guess I should leave it at that. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. We'll ask for his blessing, and then we'll look to his word. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of your manifold blessings to us. You have showered mercy upon us. We stand as unworthy recipients, but recipients nonetheless, because you are a God who is great in mercy and compassion. You're abounding in steadfast love and mercy. You are slow to anger. You don't deal with us according to what our sins deserve, but you've dealt towards us in mercy, and you've done so most wonderfully and most profoundly in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf so that we might be right with you. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us and show mercy on us even now as we've gathered on this beautiful Lord's Day, and as we have your word to us opened up on our laps. We ask that you would speak now to us through it and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would convict us of sin, convict us of the need for you, of salvation perhaps for the first time, or of continued dependence on you. Convict us of this, Lord, and at the same time point us to Christ. Show us our Savior in a way that fuels our love and our gratitude and our worship and our obedience. We long to be a people, Father, that look like Jesus, that resemble him in the ways that we think and act towards you and towards other people. And so we ask that you would do your work in us right now, that this would not be a wasted opportunity, but that you would speak to us and change us for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we're back in our study of Genesis. And this is a series that we've called Foundations because it gives us opportunities to come to grips with and to deal with some foundational truths about the world and about God and about ourselves. These are fundamental truths that we need to have in order to live properly. And at the same time, these are fundamental truths that our culture is rejecting at a rapid rate. They are exchanging these foundational truths for lies at every turn. And perhaps we're witnessing some of the fallout of that. I just want to show you here how different, it couldn't be any more different. The Word of God, the foundational truths that he reveals to us here in his word, especially in Genesis, and the things that our culture promotes as true and good. Couldn't be any more different. For example, Genesis teaches us that God exists, that he's always existed. Our culture says, no, he's a figment of human imagination. He's something that mankind has made up in order to get through life. Genesis tells us that everything in the heavens and the earth were directly created by the powerful word of God. And our culture says, no, that's not what happened. These things, everything that we see, arose by chance and developed, evolved naturally over the course of billions of years. The Bible teaches us that mankind is the crown jewel of creation, that he is the height of God's created work, and he was made in the image and likeness of God and given the responsibility to have dominion in this world. And our culture says, no, man is himself an animal, and our four-legged friends should have the same rights that we do, maybe even more, since they are weaker than we are. Genesis teaches us the beauty of goodness and goodness of creation, and it shows us that the beauty and goodness that we see all around us is a reflection of the beauty and the goodness of the God who created all of these things. And our culture says, no, beauty, if you want to call it that, is just a shorthand. It's an accident of evolution. It's something that has unintended benefits for reproducing. Scripture says that God created us as male and female, and our culture says, no, no, absolutely not. Gender is an arbitrary cultural construct. It's not binary. It's not this or that. It's fluid. And you can be whatever gender you choose to identify with. Genesis teaches us that God instituted marriage to be between one woman and one man for forever until one should die. And our culture says, oh, that's very narrow and bigoted. Marriage ought to be open to persons of the same sex, couples who love each other, and not necessarily couples, but maybe there's three people that love each other, then marriage should be, you shouldn't withhold marriage from that throuple. Do you see that at every point, our culture is saying no, no, no to the clearly revealed foundational truths about our world, truths that God has built into the fabric and the foundation of our world, and things that he has clearly revealed to us. Woe is us if we continue to reject all of these things. Now, behind all of these cultural rejections of truth stands one bedrock truth that our culture really latches onto and lives in the light of. And it's this. It's the principle of personal freedom and autonomy. This is the greatest, highest value in our culture, is personal freedom and autonomy. And to be autonomous, to have autonomy, is basically, it means that I'm a law unto myself. I get to set my own standards of right and wrong, and I get to live in whatever way I see fit. I'll do what's right in my own eyes. No one can tell me what I can and cannot do, what I ought and ought not to do. What right do you have to tell me that? Who are you to judge me? I am my own boss. That's a fundamental, foundational belief and principle that our unbelieving culture prizes and lives in the light of. And you think, they want us to think that this is the way that we can truly be free. If we can just do whatever it is that we want, we're free to live and be and do as we please. That's true freedom, they tell us. And if someone else is telling me what to do, whether that person is a human, you know, like a teacher or a parent or a boss, or worse, if it's a divine person telling me what to do, God, well, man, that's just restrictive. That's a straitjacket for me. I don't feel free then. That's what our culture says. And I want to be free. I'm an American, for goodness sake. I'm proud to be an American, where at least in theory I'm free. We prize personal freedom here in this country. And this is the 4th of July weekend, at least. And you know that it's all about liberty and freedom. This is the weekend that we remember that we as a nation wriggled out from underneath the oppressive boot of a tyrannical ruler who was telling us what we needed to do. And if we didn't tolerate it from King George III, well, we're certainly not going to tolerate it from God. We are all about personal autonomy and freedom. And insofar as all of us have imbibed, to one degree or another, this spirit of independence, insofar as we are tempted to think and act like those who would say, we will not have this man to rule over us. I'm speaking to us as believers. Many of us here in this place are believers, and we have no idea how much this culture of personal autonomy and freedom has influenced us and impacted us in the negative. We need to be reminded then of the foundational truth that God has an absolute right over us. He has authority over us. And we have a duty to obey Him. We need to come to grips with this again, and it's appropriate that we would do so as Americans on Independence Day. This is the foundational truth that arises out of this short passage that Keith read just a few minutes ago. Genesis chapter 2, 16 to 17. And I'd encourage you, in case you've accidentally closed your Bible, to open back up to that passage, because I want to just show you some things directly from it. In these verses, we read of the command of God that he gave to Adam, and consequently to Eve, and to from there we derive all sorts of principles for the commands that God will give to all of us. But we discover the command that God gave to Adam when he placed him in the Garden of Eden. And in the time that we have remaining, I want to just explore three things about this command. Okay, three things about this command that God gave to Adam in Eden. And the first is, I want us to see the context of the command. Secondly, I'd like for us to look at the consequences that come with the command. And third, the certainty of the command. The context of the command, the consequences with the command, and the certainty of the command. Hope you can follow that through with me. First, though, the context of the command. If you boil this command down, here's the essence of it. God says to Adam, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So it's a prohibition. It's a restriction. Something here is off limits. Now, we could just focus on this command, this restriction, this prohibition, but you know, we could turn it inside and out. We could analyze it from a bunch of different angles. But I think it would be a mistake to do that right away. I think it would be helpful for us to take a different approach. Because actually, that's a mistake that we often make when it comes to the commands of God. We look at the restriction, the prohibition, and we focus in on that sort of negative stuff. And I think we ought to take a different tact. I think there's a lot of profit in looking around the command, at the context of the command. And let me just show you what I'm talking about here. As far as this command to Adam is concerned, it comes to him in at least two contexts. Okay, so first, it comes in the context of creation. So here it is. Verse 16 of chapter 2, but what have we seen up to this point? We've seen that God has made everything. In the immediate context here, we see that God has created this tree and these trees in the garden. Right? So if you look at verse 9, look back to verse 9 with me and see, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So it's God that has created this tree that he's now prohibiting the man from partaking of. And that context is helpful because it's not Adam's tree. It's God's tree. He made it, and he has graciously placed the man in the garden along with all of these trees. But at the end of the day, it's God's tree. He made it. He planted it. He caused it to come forth out of the ground. And that means, of course, that God has the authority to do whatever he wants with that tree. It's his prerogative as the tree's creator to give that tree or to withhold that tree at his pleasure, at his will, at his discretion. It's his right. He has the authority. He's the creator. And Adam would do well to also recognize the fact that God hasn't just created the trees and everything else that he sees. God has created him. God has created Adam. We would do well to remember that God has created us. And by virtue of the fact that God is man's creator, in the same way that him being the creator of the tree gives him a right and authority over the tree, in the same way, the fact that God is our creator gives him just an automatic and inherent right and authority over us. Adam isn't his own man. He's not free to do whatever it is that he wants because he is a created being. And friends, that is true of all of us. We're not, we think that we're men and women unto ourselves and laws unto ourselves, but the only reason we get there is because we as a culture have first rejected the fundamental truth that God has created us. But that truth is a stubborn thing. God has indeed created us, and as such, we are accountable to him. He has authority over us. It's right that he would. So think, for example, of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 13, which says, "And no creation is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." This is basically saying that he has created all of us, and therefore all of us are accountable to him. We will one day have to give an account to the one who has created us and given us life and breath and health. We're accountable people. We're not just accountable to ourselves, which is what we think. I have to live according to my own morals, we say, and my own standards. No, you have a right and a duty to live in according with the standards and the morals that are determined by the one who has created you, and that is God. That is the living God. In Isaiah 45:18, we read, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens," he is God, "who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. This God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." And you know what Lord means, right? It means master. It means master. It means that this one who has created all of the heavens and the earth and us, he is rightly our master, and we are properly his subjects and his servants. We must, as any servant does to his master, do his bidding. We ought to do what he commands. He is the Lord, and there is no other. And that means, of course, there's no other gods before him, but we need to hear that as saying, you are not God. I am not God. He is the Lord, we are not. He is in authority over us. And then secondly, this command comes to Adam in the context of kindness. The context of kindness. Can you see this from the text? Look at verse 16 in particular. We don't just understand this from the story of creation in general, but specifically look at verse 16 and look how it is framed, this command. Before you even get to the one restriction, we are meant to see, he reminds us of, God's amazingly generous provision. Look at that in the text. Look at how the command is framed. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. You can certainly eat of every tree in the garden. And then you pair this with what we saw in verse 9. These aren't just ordinary trees. These are beautiful trees. And these are fruitful trees. And God has given them all to this man in order that he would partake of them gladly and joyously. God is not stingy. He's not generous. He has blessed Adam richly. He's been unbelievably generous to him. And then if you do keep stepping away back from that verse into the rest of the context, you realize just how generous and kind God has been. He's made this man, he's made us in his image and after his likeness. We get to participate somehow in the nature of God. He's not afraid to be identified with us. And then he's blessed us unbelievably so by giving us an incredible place in creation to stand and have dominion over all that he has made. God has been incredibly kind. He's given us a kingly rule over everything about which it was said it is very good. He's not miserly. He's not prohibitive. He's unbelievably generous and kind. And it would do Adam a lot of good if he didn't just focus on the negative one restriction, but if he saw the context of God as his creator and therefore his rightful master. And if he also stepped back in the context and said, God has been unbelievably kind to me. I shouldn't focus on this one thing prohibited. I should focus on, if anything, on the millions of things that are granted to me that I might take with an open hand by the goodness of God. And here's what I mean. I don't mean to just talk about Adam here today. I mean to talk about us, because the commands of God come to us as well. And it's very tempting, isn't it, to focus in on what God has withheld from us and to think about, just analyze that and how unfair and how horrible it is. But it would do us a lot of good to step back and to see the context in which those commands come. He's our creator. We're not laws unto ourselves, and God has been incredibly kind to us. So let me just put this right down. I'll give you an illustration, which is actually a very practical thing. So kids, this one's for you, okay? So imagine that you're sitting there in your room playing, okay? And you're sitting there on the floor of your room, and you're in the middle of a sea of toys that you've been playing with, okay? You've got Hot Wheels strewn out everywhere. You've got Legos built up. You've got just Nerf bullets everywhere, Tinker Toys. Do they even make those anymore? You've got your Tinker Toys out, okay? You've got Star Wars figurines set up everywhere. And then you look out the door of your room and you see on the dining room table that remote control mini helicopter that your dad got a few weeks ago for Father's Day. And you watched him while he was flying it, and it looks like so much fun. But he has clearly said to you, I was going to use Johnny as a generic name, but that's actually the name of my kid. So Joey, don't touch that remote control helicopter. That's Daddy's. You're not to touch it. No, kids, if that situation happens to you, not that exact one, but maybe something very similar in your own life, what I'm suggesting to you is that the best strategy for you, if you want to obey, if you want to fight against that feeling that's arising up in you that just wants to disobey and break the rule so that you can have some fun, a good strategy is not to focus, first of all, on the thing restricted from you, but instead to think about the context. Step back and think about the context in which that command comes to you. And there are two contexts. The one that's given you that command is your father. And God has granted your father and your mother authority over you. You are ultimately under the authority of God, but God has delegated authority to your parents. And by virtue of the fact that you're their kid, that they gave birth to you, that that you arose from them, and because God has put them over you, you are not your own rule maker. You are a child under authority, just like all of us are people under authority. And you know what else would be a really great strategy for you to think about in terms of your obedience, kids, when something like that's restricted from you, is to just step back and look at the context. Look at the sea of toys that you are sitting in currently, that you've been playing with. You have been unbelievably blessed by your parents. You've got more toys than most of the kids in the whole world. Your parents are not stingy with you. In fact, they've probably given you too many toys. Your parents have been kind to you. God has been kind to you. Will you not then obey? And let me give you another example. This is for the men. Men, God commands you, among other things, to remain faithful to the wife of your youth. There's even colorful, vivid language in Scripture that her breasts ought to satisfy you always. So you shouldn't be chasing, looking for younger models. You're to remain faithful to the wife of your youth. Intimacy with other women is forbidden. It's a restriction. It's off limits, okay? Other women should not be yours, whether in the flesh or in your mind or on your screens. They're off limits to you. They're restricted. Now the question is, how on earth are you going to obey this prohibition, this command from God? He's withholding things from you. Well, again, a good strategy is consider the contexts, right? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your body is not your own. It is, first of all, the Lord has created it. God has created it. And so He has the right to tell you what you must and must not do with your body. And secondly, the teaching of Scripture is that the other person that has authority over your body is your wife. Your wife. That's the context. You don't have authority in this matter. God is your authority, and your wife is your authority when it comes to what you're going to do with your body. And then consider also the context of kindness, men. Your God has given to you a wonderful wife. He's blessed you way beyond, if you're anything like me, way beyond what you deserve. Way beyond. And think about how kind and sacrificial that she's been to you, continues to be for you. How she's born and raised your children. In every case, dying to herself, sacrificing daily in order to serve you. Now, when things are put in that light, And we could talk more and more about the kindness of what God has done for us. Obedience isn't just possible, but obedience is a thing that you can pursue with all of your heart and all of your energy. The context of creation, the context of kindness. To be reminded of these realities ought to produce in us profound gratitude and joy. And as Matthew Henry has said, holy joy will be oil to the wheels of our obedience. That, friends, this is fuel, this is lubricant for our obedience, to be joyful and grateful and thankful to God for his amazing kindness and generosity to us. Now, I really need to move on, but I can't until I draw your attention to one final context that promotes obedience. And I'll say more about this in a minute. This is an extra here on your you don't have a space for this in your outline, but you should write it down. We ought to consider the context of the cross when it comes to our obedience. Because this is the point in which the two other contexts that I've mentioned come together. Context of creation, the context of kindness. At the cross of Christ, what we have is the intersection of the lordship of Christ, but also the unbelievable kindness and mercy and goodness of Christ. So why should you follow Jesus? And why should you do everything that he has commanded you to do, as the Great Commission instructs us to do for ourselves and to teach others? Why? Because you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Because of the atonement of Jesus Christ that he made for you on the cross, because of the redemption that he purchased at the high price, the cost of his own blood, Jesus Christ is your rightful Lord and Master. And man, how Jesus has loved us in going to the cross and taking our sin upon himself and bearing in himself the wrath of God that we deserved. What kindness and what generosity and what mercy that he's just lavished upon us. How would we then go out and disobey what he graciously commands us to do? It's unthinkable. If we want to fight sin, if we want to obey Christ, then this is a strategy. We need to think about the context of creation and the context of kindness. And friends, above all else, let's consider the context of the cross. At the cross, we see just how kind the Lord has been for us. Now let's look at verse 17 as we move into the consequences of the command. Because in verse 17, you know, you don't just find the bare command, but there's a consequence that accompanies it. Okay? And it's interesting because the Lord is very, very upfront about what the consequences for disobedience are going to be. Okay? It's not like some bosses are, or some teachers or parents are, where you don't really know what's going to come if you were to disobey them. It could be huge, or it could be nothing. You just don't know. It's a big gamble. But with the Lord, he's very, very clear about what obedience will entail and what disobedience will entail. And there's at least two things that we could think about, two consequences. I'll deal with the least obvious one first, okay? And then I'll get to the obvious one. But the least obvious one is this. If Adam was to disobey this command and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one of the consequences was that he would indeed obtain the knowledge of good and evil. You know, there's something about these trees that are in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're actual trees. I don't believe with some commentators that these are just symbolic of something else. I believe that they're actual trees with actual fruit, but there is something special in the case of these two trees, and that is by taking of them, it doesn't just nourish you physically, but it actually accomplishes certain things. In the case of the tree of life, which, by the way, I'll just put this out to you, the tree of life is not restricted. It's not prohibited. You understand that God only has restricted one tree. Adam and Eve could have eaten of the tree of life. And there was a danger of that in chapter 3, verse 22, after they had sinned. that if the man and the woman were to eat of the fruit from the tree of life, they would gain immortality. They wouldn't die. And so God banished them from the garden. Because apparently eating of this tree, fruit of the tree of life, would grant immortality to the one who ate it. And that would have been a big problem if we were immortal, yet sinful and in cursed bodies, right? So it's a gracious thing, as we'll see, that God doesn't allow them to eat of that tree, because we'd be stuck in our condition of sin and fallenness. But anyway, I'm trying to make the point that actually eating of these trees actually does something in you. And eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was actually going to impart that knowledge to the man. That's why also in chapter 3, verse 22, God can say, man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So it actually did impart that knowledge. It's hard to know exactly what this means, but I think what it means is that they have now, previous to this, they only had knowledge and experience of good. They had only experienced the goodness of God in creation and all that he had given to them. But it seemed like this knowledge wasn't enough for them, right? They were grasping for more knowledge. I wonder what this thing evil is like. I wonder what it's like to participate in that. And when they actually took it, here's a spoiler alert again, they actually are going to disobey. And they actually now will be able to experience evil in a way that they hadn't before. And it's a horrible experience. They were going to know, they're going to have intimate knowledge of the moral universe, something that God is Lord over. They were going to enter into that and participate in it, but it wasn't going to be pretty. So that's one of the consequences. They actually obtained something of the knowledge of good and evil because they'd experienced it. But the second consequence is much more obvious. Okay? It's right there at the end of verse 17. The Lord God said, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Death is the consequence. In other words, you could put it this way. The wages of sin is death. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the man would drop dead right there on the spot as soon as the juice from that fruit hit his lips. What it does mean, I think there's a threefold meaning here of what death looks like. It means that, first of all, he does die on the spot, spiritually speaking. His relationship with God is immediately broken. His relationship with his wife is going to immediately be broken. His entire being will instantly be poisoned throughout with sin. This is something that he would pass on to the whole human race after him, so that it could be said about all of us, even from the moment of conception, David the psalmist would say, in sin my mother has conceived me. And it will be true about every one of us that we are spiritually dead, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually speaking. Now, as for his body, physical, it is true that from that moment, his body would begin to deteriorate and decay. And it would be started on that relentless movement towards eventual death, the same trajectory that every single one of us who come after him are on. Our bodies are dying. That's what that would mean. And it also means that he would be immediately condemned and consigned to eternal death. And so the Bible makes clear as Revelation unfolds that death is not just physical and it's not just spiritual, but there's an eternal dying, that those who remain separated from God in their sins are going to endure. The Bible will eventually call this place hell and describe it as a place of unrelenting fire and torture. And from that moment that Adam partook of that forbidden fruit, the fruit that God had explicitly commanded him not to eat of, he would be condemned to that fate unless something else should happen. And friends, that's the trajectory that all of us are on naturally as sinners who have inherited this sin nature from Adam, unless something else will happen. Now, this is interesting to me that this is the consequence, death for disobedience, because it is the opposite, it's exactly the opposite way to how we think naturally and to how the world and the devil come to us with temptation, right? The temptation to disobey the clearly revealed will of God, it comes to us promising us life. Do this and you will truly live, the sin says to us. You'll experience freedom. You know, if you want to experience true freedom, the way we naturally think and what our culture says, you'll break free from all the shackles that people have you in, whether it's religion or your upbringing or whatever. Break free of those shackles and you'll be truly free. Break free of God and of His commands. Then you can experience real life, real freedom. And friends, let's not be ignorant of the schemes of the devil. This is exactly how he appeals to us. This is how he's going to appeal to Adam. God's doing this, Adam, because he's withholding good stuff from you, life, freedom. He doesn't want you to have it. And this is how every temptation comes to us. Satan subtly whispering, man, God is a killjoy. No premarital sex? Are you serious? Are you kidding? God must not want you to have any fun. God said, don't get drunk on wine. Oh man, you wouldn't believe it. He's withholding such an amazing experience from you. Instant relief from all of your problems. All your cares forgotten. Come on man, live a little bit. Live a little bit is how the temptation comes to us. The devil always promises life, but he only ever delivers death. And we need to be aware of this. The consequence of disobedience is always death. It's always a limiting of freedom. And if this is true, then the opposite must be true, and that is that if you want to truly live, and if you want to experience true freedom, then you will be someone who obeys the commands of God and of Christ. This is the uniform testimony of Scripture and of saints that have gone before us. This is their consistent testimony that in following the law of God, the commands of God, there is life. So let me just give you a sampling from Psalm 119, which many of the adults memorized this past year, different sections of it, in which likely only Glenn remembers. So let me give you a sampling here. Verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Keep your word and live. Those go hand in hand. Some of you might recognize these. Give me life according to your word. Turn my eyes, verse 37, from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Verse 50, this is my comfort in affliction, that your promise gives me life. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them, by your laws, by your commands, you have given me life. Verse 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Let me understand your law and your testimony, your precepts, because I want to live, man. Verse 175, let my soul live and praise you. Let your rules help me. Obedience results in life. And then in the New Testament, we discover the same testimony in James chapter 1, verse 25. It says, the one who looks into the perfect law, and listen to what he calls it, the law of liberty. This is where true freedom is found. It's found in a law. It's found in the law of God. The one who looks into that and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. He'll live. He'll prosper. You want, here, this is appropriate on July 4th weekend. You want to know the secret to true freedom? It's not independence, by the way. You want to know the secret to true liberty and freedom? It's this. It's actually very simple. Look intently into the Word of God, study it, know it, persevere in it, and obey it. Do what it says. Obey. That's where you experience life and freedom. Obedience to the law of the Lord is liberty indeed. Disobedience is death. That's the consequence, always and forever. But you might object, and here we move to our final point. You might object, saying, maybe, I know God says this, that the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. But maybe death won't come as a consequence for my disobedience. Maybe I can engage in the sin that I want to do and get away with it. You know, like we imagine that God is like many of our parents and our teachers, and that is they act all strict and tough. You know, they can put a real strict voice on. But you know, when it comes down to it, you know, your teacher can act all tough, right? But when everyone does bad on the, when everyone fails the exam, she's going to mark on the curve, right? She's going to, she can't not do that. It makes her look bad. And so she's not serious about failing all of us. She's going to bump everyone up. And maybe the Lord is like all of these parents that I see in stores. Maybe you see these parents too. The kids are running around, pulling the shelves down, screaming bloody murder. And the parents, they make a good show of it. They put on their strict, serious voice. They say, Junior, there's a good generic name, Junior, stop it right now. If you don't, we'll leave. We'll go home. But you know, and especially the kids know, and the parents knows, everybody knows that there's no way that parent's going to follow through on these empty threats. Incidentally, there's a book on parenting. I don't know if it's a Christian book or not. I just love the title. And it's Don't Make Me Count to Three. And I just think it's funny because it's a play on the fact that we just pile up empty threat on empty threat. And Junior knows she'll get to three, and then she'll take a long time to get to three, and then she just trails off and nothing happens. So I'm going to just keep yanking at these Oreos. Maybe God's like that with his command. He talks tough. He acts all strict, but when he comes down to it, he's not actually going to sentence everyone to death. He's not going to actually put people in hell. And if you think I'm just making some of this stuff up, you need to just understand your heart, first of all, and then just look around, not just to the culture, but to people that would call themselves Christians who are now in the business of denying the reality of hell. They say, oh no, God's way too loving. His essential nature is just love. There's no way he's going to consign people to hell. I'm here to tell you, on the authority of Scripture and human experience, that God is deadly serious about these consequences. You see this from the text, don't you? Look at verse 17. Note the certainty of the command and the certainty of the consequences. He says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Literally, this means dying, you will die. Okay, and that's a typically Hebrew way of laying emphasis and stress on something. And so it's right that it would be translated in our versions as, you will surely die. You will certainly die. You can take that to the bank. And if you want proof of this, you just have to keep reading. Read what happens to Adam and Eve. Read Genesis 5:5, which says, thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then read the rest of that genealogy of all of the people that have come after him. And what you'll find, what we'll see when we come to it, is the monotonous, relentless repetition, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Friends, God is deadly serious about this consequence for disobedience and sin. And if you still want more proof, read the rest of the Old Testament and follow the history of Israel, which is just kind of a random sampling of mankind. And what you'll discover there is that it's just basically, if you boil it down, it's a big long story of disobedience and death. God is serious about these consequences. In fact, if you read through the Bible, you will only encounter one anomaly to this pattern of disobedience resulting in death. And amazingly, this is the strongest evidence of all of how deadly serious God is about obedience. You'll come across one who perfectly obeyed the will of God, who did not sin. He was tempted in every way we were, but did not sin. He obeyed at every single point, and yet this one died. He obeyed, and it led to death. That's not right. That's not normal. The reason is because he dies not for any sins that he has committed, but for our sins. For all of the ways that we have disobeyed. And what happens is that this one, truly God, truly man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, lives a perfect life of obedience, but then goes to a cross, a tree, it's called often in Scripture, and he bears in himself all of the consequences for all of the sins of all of his people. Not the consequences for his obedience, but the consequences of all of our disobedience. So that as he dies that sacrificial and substitutionary death and the wrath of God, eternal hell, if you will, poured out upon the head of this man, Jesus Christ. He pays the penalty for our sin. He suffers the consequences of our sin so we don't have to. So that any man, woman, boy, or girl can come to this Savior and repent of their sin, confess that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all disobeyed repeatedly. And yet we cast ourselves at the mercy of God, the incredible kindness of God, which is offered at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it shows that cross that God is serious about sin, so serious that it cost nothing less than the perfect blood of his precious Son. And yet you also see the incredible kindness of God in that he offers redemption for any sinner that would come and fling themselves on the Savior. And so, friends, this is my plea to you today. If you haven't already, come to this Savior. Come to this Christ who has ransomed sinners, who gives him of himself, who dies in the place of disobedient, forbidden fruit eaters like us. This is the gospel. And friends, this is the gospel that would produce joy and thanksgiving and gratitude in our hearts, that will be oil in the wheels of our obedience, This is the fuel in which you can obey all of the gracious commands of Christ that come to you this week. Amen? Let's obey then for His glory. We'll ask the worship team to come.